Welcome to this special audio from the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. This teaching was given by Dr. Paul House, Professor of Old Testament Theology at Beeson Divinity School, as part of our series called Sunday Night Theology. So listen as Dr. House teaches God the Homemaker, Creation Theology in Genesis 1 through 11.
Well, Raymond and the others who made the decision, we would rather have a full blue room than a half-full sanctuary. I appreciate that. And then I saw why there was a great discussion about whether or not it should be in the blue room or not. And then I saw the guys had to carry the chairs down from upstairs to down here. I realized why they wanted to debate where this meeting would be held. Don't blame anybody. But again, thank you for being here and for inviting me, and I appreciate Raymond's invitation. He and I would agree, I think, that being associated with anything with John Stott's name on it is a high honor. And he was one of the great Christians of the 20th century and lived about 1921 to 2009 and was a great biblical teacher, very much engaged in faith and interaction with culture issues, and was just a great friend to third world leaders in the church, and I think he would absolutely be in favor of the kind of discussion that your church is trying to hold and to build up believers and to reach out to people who have yet to come to saving faith in Jesus. And so I'm grateful to be part of that. I want to talk tonight on a theme, God the Homemaker, and theology of creation. I'm pretty interested to see how this will go. I've been working on this, and here's the genesis of that idea that I've been working on after, I suppose, reading and teaching the Bible all my life 4 or 5 years ago. I was at a meeting in which Wendell Berry, who is a author of fiction, poetry, and essays, lives and farms in Kentucky, was being interviewed, and at the end of it, somebody just asked him, well, about wild things. He'd written poems when he was younger and some essays about the wild things out there, the animals and things. And he just kind of made a comment. He no longer speaks about wild things. And everybody said, because, he said, as I observe the world, I'm struck at how amazingly domestic it is. That what looks to me like wild animals, you know, have mates and they have offspring and they have places they live. And he just said, just amazing to me, that creation is really a domestic thing. And it struck me as I read the Bible from that clue, starting with creation in Genesis 1 and 2, then certainly through Genesis 11 and 12 and most of this timeline that's here that we'll talk about, God, he focuses on the places where we live, and he builds from there, and I'm going to talk about that. Genesis 1 through 11 is the first of many creation theme texts. I'm going to mention several of these because I know some of you are wondering, well, what difference does it make to Christianity? What does a doctrine of creation contribute to Christianity? And what difference does it make if we didn't have it? Now, you already know from this morning, I'm not talking about if we could finally get off certain sorts of questions. The Bible gets accused of all sorts of things. So I could believe the Bible if it didn't have a geocentric view. Well, you're in luck then, because it does not focus. Doesn't ever say that. Or if it didn't argue that the world was 6,000 years old. I don't know that the world is, how old the world is. But I do know that genealogies in the Old Testament are not there simply so you can add up the years that are in there and because they don't tell everybody who ever lived. Even in the New Testament, I know you rush right past it in that Christmas reading, Matthew 1, 1 to 17, that genealogy that divides history up into these different periods of time. And then in Luke 3, where he starts from where he is and goes clear back to the beginning of time, but are picking individuals the way we would pick major individuals to talk about time and history and so forth. So, again, I don't know how old the earth is. Sometimes I laugh between some budget makers and scientists that can't tell a difference. You know, after billions and billions served, you know, I'm thinking, after a while, how many, why not add another 10 billion? Why 57 billion instead? Anyway, I don't know. But also, I understand their concern as a Christian that if you thought that's what the Bible absolutely taught and you're committed to following Christ and he followed the scriptures, well then, yeah, you'd say this becomes difficult. There are other problems. But one of the things I would like to see us do is stop, how can I put it, making a caricature of people's views. Stop dividing up to punch each other out, because at the very least we have Christians who in every single day of their lives, they're living their lives in the midst of people who are both suspicious of them because they're scientists and suspicious of them because they're Christian. Or suspicious of you just because you're a Christian. Because they're assigning views to you that you may not hold and the Bible may not teach. So I start with that and would just like for us then to see what the text is doing. In the ancient world, there was what I would call descriptive science all over the place. Going back to before Abraham's time, before 2000 BC. So what'd that look like? Well, if you want to write down a text to help you go look at one, go read Job 38 to 42, where Job's been criticizing how God runs the world, right? And let's be honest, Job had a beef or two. You know, he had not had a good day, a good week, or whatever. He's trying to figure it out and grapple with it. And when God speaks to Job, he says, and he starts listening to all this stuff like, do you know how to feed the animals? Do you know where the wheat's stored? I mean, it just goes on and on. Can you provide the frost? I mean, just that's an example of the kind of descriptive, observed science that you had in the ancient world. So the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and other these ancient cultures made list and detailed list of observations about plants, animals, the stars. The Persians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians were tracing movements of stars and eclipses and all sorts of things for generation, generation, generation. Now they never sent up a spaceship. They didn't know how to do that yet. They didn't have the Hubble telescope. But they were watching, they were writing down, they're observing. There were people who were in, well, like Luke, the gospel writer, who were in medicine. And so they're taking early pharmacology, taking long, careful lists of what this plant would do and what that plant would do and what how this would go. And if this treatment went like this, it would help people. And I have to say, some of the science my elders told me about, some of the medical science that my elders told me about not so long ago, was basically observation and quarantine. So I'm grateful when we get by that, we get past that. But I also know that in a whole lot of research, we're still observing, writing it down, trying to figure it out. We are vastly ignorant of all sorts of stuff out there. So we try to learn, but we are still learning. So the Bible reflects its ancient culture and also the emphasis on wisdom and orderliness in the world. So what we read this morning is an example of that which is wise and orderly and careful and reasonable. It does not answer every question, but it also is in an orderly fashion. So when we start seeing the Bible for what it is, you say, okay, then that I don't have to check my brains at the door to be a Christian. What is Genesis 1 and 2 trying to tell us then in that great summary? And we talked about a few things this morning. Now, as this passage sets the tone of creation theology, it establishes the nature, character, and work of God in human beings. And we talked today, I know there are scientists who aren't Christians and scientists who are, and I should say theologians who are Christians and theologians who are not, can understand that when humanity is told it has no limits except what would sell or what you're capable of doing, that that's dangerous to us all. Or you are the sum total of what you make that will sell. Or creation stuff out there, it just exists so you to use it for whatever you need to build your dreams, to make your life, to recreate your world. The Bible reinforces the sense of why we are here, what we're to be doing. Now, as I've said, much of the debates about creation, Earth's age, and these sorts of things are not unimportant. But I've noticed that sometimes, even when Christians are debating materialistic evolution, they're really more interested in knowing about humanity and people and mankind than they are about God. I want to prove I have a more noble origin. I want to make sure that, you know, God didn't make no junk and that kind of stuff. I want to understand that the Bible is trying to get us to see who God is and then understand who we are. In Genesis 2, which is where I want you to turn, we will use that handout in a bit, I want us to see that God has, in Genesis 1 and 2, put humanity in a very well-stocked situation. It's a bit like the old way we used to get married, and the community would bring in food and stuff and make sure you had things in the kitchen so that when the couple came home, there'd be food, there'd be provision. It's like I guess we still do this with wedding showers. Registered. Well, if you're going to have a home, you're probably going to need some sheets and some towels. And you're going to need something to eat off of. You're going to need some dishes. So the idea is the community wants to provision the new couple. Do you notice how well provisioned the world is when humanity comes into it in this account? That there's plant and there's food and there are animals and there's work to do. And, you know, it's almost like fish would have said to the human beings, well, you should have been here before. It was tough back then, but here they are in this well-provisioned world, but it's in this big overview, and you come down to Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, which is the same phrase, living creature, as you have in Genesis 1 for living creatures. It is not some specialized word. They're alive, and God made them alive. God gave us the breath. It is interesting that humanity is connected to God as the creator and connected to earth through the dust. For generation to generation, people understood that where we are is between God and earth, and we are connected to both. Now too many of us believe we're not connected to either, and we can make our own world. That is the rebellion in chapter 3 that we read about. Man became a living creature, but different in the following way. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam's home. Or is he? He's got a place. But what a place already. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. There it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And so now we're wide-ranging in geography, Cush being mid-Africa on the east coast. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows out of Assyria. east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The human is put into a well-stocked place that is well-watered, which is, well, I don't know if you've ever read about people who settled this area in western United States or where I came from. They all wanted to settle by a source of water. And so the land that my dad owns that I grew up on goes clear back to the founding of the community before 1837. But it is by a reliable stream close down to where you don't have to drill much of a well to have plenty of water. And it looks like it was put on earth for small farming and for pasture land. It looks like it was put on earth to make a 100-acre farm out of them all over that place. And that's what these people saw. That is what they're seeing. This is really, it's an agriculturalist dream where they're being put. God tells him, you have limitations. Humanity is not God, even with these great privileges. This is why nearly every ancient literature has some story about how humans trespassed against deity and got in trouble for it. Somebody's always trying to steal fire or get by or something like that. But the point is, God commanded the man. God is in control. God is the ruler. But can you see how much he loves this individual to put him in such a place? Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, or that's after his kind, that matches him the way the animals have been. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name, because the man's in charge. He's supposed to be taking care, using, working with the animals. The man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heaven to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Now the Lord did not bring by him all these animals by him and say, well, how will that do for you? Well, no, I don't think so. No, he's not praying the animals to see if this is a helper fit for the man. The point is, the man has been charged with, as chapter 1, verse 27, 28 talk about, he would rule and subdue and work with the animals. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, and I always laugh, this is bursting out in poetry, not exactly, but this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The close kinship here. Emphasize. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife. They shall become one flesh. In other words, they'll make a home in the place God's given. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I always like to pause here at a moment when I teach Genesis 1 and 2 simply because I'm thinking we can't fully imagine this because of chapter 3, because sin then enters in. Humans are not satisfied to be dependent on God. We want what God has, and so there is sin, which at its heart is not being contented with God, not trusting with what God has given us, not wanting the limits that in love God has placed on us. So the serpent tempts Eve and says, well, has God said you can't eat anything? No, we can eat anything except from these two trees. And we're to stay away from it. Now, there are those that see she's already sliding into legalism because nor shall we touch it lest we die. Well, how are you going to eat something you don't touch? You know, again, it's just an emphatic statement. We are to stay away from that. Satan is, or the serpent then says, I'll tell you why. there's knowledge he's got that he doesn't want you to have. He's holding out on you. And she looks at it. She wants to be wiser because, after all, that is a high goal. It looks good to eat. It's attractive, which, you know, food ought to be. I've even heard people say, well, isn't that just, I mean, all these stereotypes. Isn't that just like a woman? It's pretty, so she wants it. Do you like to eat things that don't look good to you? I mean, I used to say I've eaten all sorts of chocolate, but I've never eaten chocolate that was in the form of cow manure. And then I had a student, I don't know where he got it, he brought it in, here it was, chocolate. I think he got it in Wisconsin, actually, but there he just proved, well, there's even that. Well, I didn't eat it. I kept it for an object lesson for years, and then I don't know what happened to it. Probably a sophomore ate it, I don't know. But at the end of it all, of course. But what she didn't do was trust God that what he had given her was enough. Ten Commandments, the tenth and summative commandment is coveting, right? So that's the heart of all of it. I don't just want something. I want something you have. I don't just want something you have. I want your, like what you have. I want your stuff. I will have it. And so sin enters in. And there are consequences. Now, is God's plan therefore thwarted? Go a little bit further with me into Genesis chapter 6 and following. Now, God has got a problem on his hands. As the Bible goes on, we know he anticipated. But sin spreading throughout the world, right? And the consequences are awful. So chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That is as deep a condemnation as the Bible ever gives. And the Lord sighed within himself, regretted how the ESV has it, but it's a word for sighing within himself, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry I've made them. God is an extraordinary person, to say the least. He's the only fully capable person I know. He can feel sorrow over something and it not change his proper behavior. I can't do that. You know, I feel sorry or sorrow. I'm likely to either take it easy or take it too hard on somebody. Lose perspective. I had two grandmothers growing up and knew them very well. And one said she was terrible because she never could discipline kids. Boy, that's a fact. We love to be around her in general. But her mother died when grandma was 15, and she had then raised her brothers and sisters. So she raised her four or five brothers and sisters before she then got married to my grandfather, who was widowed with three children. He found the only woman in Newton County, Missouri, that he had a better deal than she had. I mean, he has these three daughters to raise and all this kind of stuff. So he marries my grandmother, and she just said, I never could discipline kids. It was wrong, but I couldn't do it. Then I had another grandmother. She didn't have any problem with that. None whatsoever. She never cleared the guilty. In fact, she sniffed out the guilty, and before you became guilty, she tried to make sure that you were in hand. But I want us to understand that God can do both without compromising his character. He can look at somebody in compassion and still do the hard thing. And I say, well, I don't know how he does that. I say, well, I don't know. Raymond's not told me any stories really about you like I'm about to tell. I'll save some of the ones he has told me about you. But no, always good. But I forgot how I got started on that once I told the joke. Where was I on it? Do you remember? Does anybody know?
God can have compassion, but still do the right thing.
Still do the right thing. That's good. I just, since I forgot my thought, I'll get back to that one. He can look. Oh, I now remember the illustration. Some of you have done this before. I remember somebody close to me said, "I have changed the lock. I've put my son out of the house and changed the locks." That began the recovery that took years till he became a Christian man, a good man. This was not taken lightly. It was not a precipitous action. There came a time, though, because of what he was doing, how he was living, what he was doing in the family, what he was doing himself, drugs and stuff. She did, in love, the hard thing. Some of you have done stuff like this. You've had to face these kinds of situations. Imagine God and always doing the right thing. So, what does God do? Chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of God, and you know how the story goes. God starts over with Noah's family. You notice that? And he puts them in homes, and he starts all over. The worldwide sin problem continues, doesn't it? And let's go to see what the Creator does in chapters 8 and 9 is to make a covenant, not just with Noah, it's down here, Ark, Flood, Covenant, but with all of creation. Because the Lord says in chapter 8 and verse 21, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." A covenant with the creation itself. And then with Noah and his sons, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." Same thing he told Adam. And he goes on to give standards to them. But verse 9 of chapter 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you and with every living creature that's with you." God's not going to quit on this. But he starts over with home. The sin problem continues, and we come into chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, which is also up here. Humanity enamored of its technological prowess. "We will build a tower that will get us to God." And in this pride, God mixes the languages. You know the story. And with this worldwide problem, God picks from one of Noah's descendants, from humanity, Abram and Sarah. Faced with a worldwide problem that looks insurmountable, that seems to be so encompassing that it cannot be solved, how does God start? He does not roll out a massive program. He does not somehow get resources to everybody the way we might think and might properly do on a particular subject. He starts over with a couple, with a home, with a family that then grows into, if you look at chapter 12, a blessing for everybody. Chapter 12, verse 1, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, a large one. I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse.'" In other words, God protects him. "And you, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And throughout the rest of the Scripture, into the New Testament, this theme is followed until it says, God has sent his Son, God the Son, to bless all nations. And he is a descendant of Abraham. He's Jewish. All his disciples are Jewish. And here we are, because they took the gospel. Some of you may be Jewish, I am not. He took the gospel to Gentiles. The plan worked, and it started teeny, tiny, and small with Abram and Sarah. You know, that's a sustainable plan. It's built family by family by family. It's built community by community by community. And today, what's it look like? It looks like you. I said, what do you mean? Looks like Christians that the Bible calls a household of God, that the Bible calls brothers and sisters, that the Bible says is the family of God, that we are brothers and sisters, whether we, whatever racial, ethnic background we have. That's because, according to Paul in Acts 17, we have one creator, and from one couple, God made us all. That is a teaching. So, what good is creation theology? Well, you could build a pretty significant racial equality teaching directed right back to creation theology. Paul does it when he's preaching in Greece. But back to this family plan, it is us who are God's children, God's brothers and sisters, who are related through the strongest bonds of all, through the blood of Jesus Christ, who has saved us and has come back from the dead to give us eternal life, whose spirit lives in every believer who has trusted in Christ. We are one, whether we know it or not, admit it or not, want it or not, or even if we're embarrassed by it. We look at other Christians and you say, they don't always act right. Don't always think right. Don't always believe right. Don't always, all these things. Well, what are you going to do? They're family. One Catholic guy said, they asked him, he's Catholic, said, well, don't you know all these problems in the history of the church? And don't you know it? He says, yes, but when I take that communion wafer, I swallow the whole thing. I own the whole history. And when you read the Bible, this is our family story. What a mess, right, sometimes? Abram passing Sarah off to his sister, Jacob and Esau, Jacob and Leah, Jacob and Leah and Rachel, and the handmaids and the kids. You think your family's complicated? What a mess sometimes, but what a glorious thing. This is our family, and it's the family of God. So what has the Creator done? He has decided to redeem creation through individuals, through couples, through homes, through churches, through communities, and, I love this, by us adopting other believers into the family, taking them in, treating them as loved ones, as family. So I wanted to lay down this bottom line, that when you are involved in Christian homemaking, and I mean from the most basic level, I'm going to start with not being married, the single people out there saying, well, I don't really have a Christian home, I'm just myself. Do you establish the way your home is set up, the way it looks? I often ask single men, if somebody looked at your apartment and the way it's set up and the way it looks and the stuff thrown everywhere and nothing in order, would they know you serve an orderly, creative God? Might want to clean it up just a little bit. And I ask the same thing, you know, people who won't keep their yards up, won't clean up trash and all that kind of stuff. We serve an orderly God whose world we live in, we might want to look like it. I know that's very basic, but, you know, wash your dishes. Do it for God. Do it for God. And not only that, is your home, even if it's just a little room or something, if it's just a studio, if it's just a bedsit, if it's just something small, is that a place where people are welcome to come and understand the love of God, to be received as human beings that are made in the image of God that you love? Is your home a Christian home? If you're a couple and you are believers, are you striving to use the home according to your gifts, according to what the Lord's given you, to help other people know Christ? One of the things we do with our home, simply because we have, the Lord's been, give us enough space, The last 3 years we've had a student living with us. Not the same student, a different one. Breaking the men's hard. But, you know, we are empty nesters, enough nest. And so we've opened our home to people who stay with us. We're not good at a revolving door like some of you are. People in, people out, you receive them, they're loved, they're coming, they come and go. That drives me nuts, I'm afraid. But you give me somebody who's going to be there every day now for a month or two or whatever, okay. I relate to that. I think that's part of why God has different personalities than people. Do you have a Christian home where they see that you pray to God, where that you go to church, where your family is set up to serve the Lord? Do you have a Christian home? And when you're given children, are you understanding that you're on the front line of a homemaking God's plan to bring redemption and freedom and holiness and goodness and peace and wholeness to His creation? So that you have these children that not in any kind of weird and obsessive way that's different than who you are and what God's called you to be as a family, are you teaching them the Word of God? My dad was very determined, and as my mother was, to create a solid Christian home. Now, my mom's parents and her dad was not converted till he was an adult, and his attendance was somewhat wayward till the time he died. I mean, the church had to suit him for him to attend. But his children came to know Christ. That's a good thing. But my mom wanted a stable, ongoing, week-by-week Christian family. My dad's parents, his dad was not converted till he was about my age. I'm a near physical duplicate of Pop, and I met the guy who baptized him once. He said, yeah, it wasn't easy getting him down and up again in an immersion pool, but he was thoroughly converted. Dad was not taken to church when he was a kid. People took an interest in him and led him to Christ. Same thing for my father-in-law. So my parents wanted to set the tone and set the standard that the family would be in church. Now, Dad admits he didn't always do it so well. Like, he'd be on vacation somewhere, and he'd tell Mom, get the kids ready, we're going to church. But get the kids ready, he wasn't going to do it. Might, you know, pitch in a little bit there, that'd be good. But they wanted that kind of family. And when I was a little boy, and I don't remember why, I asked, or what was going on, but I asked my dad after Sunday service in the kitchen of the house that we rented there. That was a drafty, nasty old place. How to become a Christian. And my dad told me how to become a Christian. Led me to Christ. I knew to go to him because I recognized him as a solid Christian. I knew he knew other things, and I thought he ought to be able to tell me how to become a Christian. And he did. And the pastor that night put me through the paces and asked me these different things, and I was baptized as a believer. So I had a solid pastor, but it began with Dad being there to tell me. I don't think I chose him over Mom for any particular reason. I don't remember. I could have asked either one of them. But one way or the other, I was in a home where they understood their job was to raise us to know Christ in a godly fashion. That's part of the creation mandate. God's a homemaking God. God's a converting God. God's a reconciling God. God's a redeeming God. And God's a good God because the next year they put me in bed for 6 months with rheumatic fever, and imagine a 7-year-old kid told to be immobile. Well, mainly I had school 1 hour a day and early homeschooling, and ate, got fat, real fat, and watched TV. I still amaze my older friends by knowing what was on CBS in 1965 and 6, but that's what I was doing. But see, I was already a Christian. God prepared me for that in a Christian home. And what did they do? Here my mom had the next kid in the family, number five, was a special needs, my special needs sister. So they've got Sarah in there. They've got me in a hospital bed and four other kids. What do I know now? These Christian parents saw it as part of their ministry to their kids to take care of us, to love us, and we were not convenient. And all these things. I know that now. And then going on down the line, when I was called to ministry, my dad and mom were taking my little sister on a 4-hour drive to see a psychologist every other weekend. And Dad stopped by a Bible store and bought me a King James Version New English Bible and said, if you're going to be a minister, you need to preach from the Bible, which would revolutionize a lot of things, wouldn't it? Preach from the Bible. And if you're going to preach the Bible, you need to read it every day here. Those two commands, really, and him taking the time and being willing to answer questions, had a great deal to do with whether or not I'd ever serve the Lord. That's in a Christian family. Now, they also looked to the interest and the vocation of the other kids. They didn't say, well, Paul's in ministry, that's a higher thing or a lower thing. They were still trying to bring Christian kids along. That's in the creation mandate. So I just want to go on. And then, what did they do from that homemaking position? Dad taught Sunday school and still does, adult Sunday school. I expect he did it today if it was his turn. Mom, until she died, was deeply involved. And when she died 35 years ago, she stepped forward and showed us how to die in Christ. And she was doing that on purpose. Not by some big speech or anything else, but she wanted us to know that you can face death with the hope of eternal life. Not only that, because her parents survived her. They showed us. Even as adult converts without a whole lot of experience, showed us what it's like. I saw both grandparents and my dad by now lose adult children. Some by cancer, my grandparents one by murder, and so forth. What did they show us? That we do not face these things as people who have no hope. Now, you say, well, you got way off creation theology. I don't really think so. See, that's what I'm trying to tell you. If we are not in an unbroken succession that goes back to God, we can't fully answer the why question of love. I've been loved by people who didn't believe in God, didn't believe God existed, but they couldn't tell me why they couldn't say they ought to do it. They just said they did, and I always said, well, I'm glad you do. But science has never really pretended at its best, though it's trying in some ways now, but at its best has never said, I can tell you that you ought to love. That you ought to love your neighbor and you ought to love the Lord your God yourself. I can argue it as best. It's a contractual thing in society, but I can't really tell you. I can't really tell you you ought to. We go clear back to creation theology, and that's the basis upon which God establishes homes, which God establishes families, which then God establishes ministry that sends people out to other community members that builds it up. Not only that, I will just try to conclude with this. Based on creation theology, I can show you. You remember the book of Leviticus? Somebody said, yep, that's a lot of animals in Leviticus. God made them all before they were sacrificed. Yep. Let's talk about some of the uncomfortable ones. Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Not only that, not just your ethnic neighbor, love the stranger, the sojourner, the one passing through, as yourself. Treat them like they're homeborn. Treat them like they're one of us. No, that really gets meddling. Chapter 25, verse 23. We are sojourners on the earth. The earth belongs to the Lord. We don't own any real estate. Because the old people ride all along. Can't take it with you. You really can't. This is God's land. And we are sub-regents. And God lets us live in His land. And so then God starts laying out standards for the land. That people are to be vested in the land. That debts are to be forgiven a certain point in time. That rest is to be given every 7 years. And it just goes on. And by the time you read about Leviticus, and you find out there's maternity leave, most of the Old Testament's laws against child abuse are in Leviticus, and you're talking about relief from debt, and you're talking about a community that's sticking together who won't replace their kids with a machine, who won't replace their neighbors with a machine, who love people because they're made in the image of God. Oh, you'd like to live in Leviticus if you could ever find it. God is the creator. It's His land. He lets us live on it, and He's good, and He's kind, and this is what He wants for us. Well, time doesn't allow me, I don't want to presume on your patience. We're going to see what some questions are. But why should you live a wise life and answer the call of Proverbs 1-9 to go into wisdom? Because God made the world with wisdom, according to chapter 8. It was a key thing He had. It was a key characteristic. The world He has made with wisdom. You ought to try it. It's the way Proverbs runs. Or chapter 40 of Isaiah. Are you discouraged? Are you wondering if the Lord's still there? Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't grow weary. He shall give you strength, and you shall run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. Because He's the creator. He has the might, the strength, the wisdom to do it. Or, Isaiah 42. According to Isaiah 42, God will send a servant to redeem the people and all of creation. Or Isaiah 65. Behold, I saw a new heavens and new earth. And then it begins to talk about all the pains and the problems that are associated with creation living as we know it are gone. Or my favorite agricultural image, Isaiah 11, where you look out, you see the field, and you have diametrically opposed animals grazing together, playing together, and little kids playing with a cobra. Now, not only that, for some of you city people, Jerusalem is shown as the great, beautiful, glittering, wonderful city. There you go. So whichever image you want to get of what the new creation is going to be like, you get it. Take hope in the Savior, who according to John 1, as we said, is God, the Word of God. And what did He do? Well, He didn't quite have a family, but He was born into one, wasn't He? How does God decide to? He can do anything He wants. Jesus, born in the flesh, taken care of by His mom Mary and His dad Joseph. And if you say, well, now, really, technically, that's just his stepdad, Joseph. You know, I don't like all that kind of division. If anybody deserved to be called dad, it was Joseph. Read the text. Entrusted them. He trusted his son to a family who then went out and found disciples who founded the household of God and talked in family terms. If we are going to be good creation theologians, we're going to have to talk in family terms, homemaking terms. Recapture a sense of creation as the home God provides. The church is God's household. And one last thing. I often hear Christians talking about, we're going to change the culture. I don't know what anymore. I don't know what in the world they're talking about. The culture. You mean the one in this borough or the one in downtown Philadelphia? You mean the one in Alabama or the one in this borough? I can tell you, just by looking around, it's a bit different. All culture begins locally, doing redemptive work here in our homes, from our churches, from our places, from our world, by being Christians in the workplace, by being Christians where we are, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, which, by the way, can be dangerous, look stupid, and still be the right thing. So understand then that God the homemaker, with all this creation theology and more, has laid it out so that you, in your homes, in this church, in your community, might reflect creation theology, the purpose for which we are here, which is love, which is home, which is reconciliation, which is glory. So, now I know how that went. Come back in 5 years and see if we can do it better. But
I'll make a few questions for you first and then open it to the room. Should Christians care about Earth Day?
The specific things, I think Christians should, because it's an opportunity to show how Christians do care about our home. I don't think we have to buy into every form that everybody does, but in the end of the day, maybe Earth Day is so politicized you can't be involved, but at the end of the day, I keep thinking Christians should care in all the right ways. And I can't tell you the specific ways in every place you live, but in all the right ways, Christians ought to care more for creation than anybody.
How does our understanding of the future directly impact the church in the present time? And kind of what I mean by that is, if it's all going to burn up, who cares?
Yeah, I think the important thing is God talks about a new creation, a new heavens and the earth. He doesn't say there won't be anything like this ever again, and it's garbage. See, so one of the things that Christians fall into is a Gnostic view, which is the world doesn't matter, bodies don't matter, and so forth, when the Bible is a resurrection book. So you'll be able to touch me and all that sort of stuff, shake my hand, and I'll whatever it will be, the best for me. So the body's it. Same thing with the earth. But even if it was going to burn up, here's what I would say. How do you treat a gift? Right now, if I said to you, well, you know what? It's nice wedding gift, that china boy, you picked that out. And my wife, she will tell you that when we were picking out china, she went one direction. She said, don't you want to see all the china? I said, well, you can look at whatever you want, but I've already decided what type we're going to have. I'm one of the few guys interested in Wedgwood, I think. But I can tell you that if you said, well, what if I told you your kids were just going to sell that at auction when you're gone? Some of this stuff came as gift from dear friends of ours. You think I'm going to throw it away or let it burn up or junk it, a gift, even if I thought it wasn't going to stay in the family? So, first of all, I don't think it's going to be useless and gone and bear no resemblance to what we've got. But second of all, it's a gift. How do you treat a gift? It's fundamental, I think.
Two more for you, and then we'll turn to the room. How does creation theology relate to the arts?
First of all, I think any good work done is skillful and artful. And again, I attribute that to Wendell Berry, who points out a lot of farms are very careful and beautiful. But you are, as you make music, silversmith, goldsmith, paintings, any other kind of art, quilting. Go look at a G's Bend, Alabama-based quilt and tell me it isn't art. So that which is whole and beautiful reflects creation. And I can tell you some music I think is discordant. I don't like it. But at the end of the day, that which is whole and beautiful.
Which kind?
John Cage. But anyway, that's a whole other matter.
And then finally, could you just maybe talk a little bit and then open it to the room? Oh, you mentioned Wendell Berry now. You mentioned him a few times this weekend. Why and how has Wendell Berry been such an impactful figure on you? If you think about creation theology in particular.
Well, without being explicitly Christian and theological the way I've tried to be tonight, as a Christian, he's talking in ways through fiction and essays and poetry about the right thing. For instance, this is from Life is a Miracle. No individual life is an end in itself. One can live fully only by participating fully in the succession of the generations, in death as well as in life. Some would say, and I'm one of them, that we can live fully only by making ourselves as answerable to the claims of eternity as to those of time. Now, some of you who work in an environment that's a little rougher than the one I work in, you know what it can cost somebody like that in artistic circles to say, and I'm one of them, I believe we're accountable to eternity, not just to time. So I find that helpful. But he also challenges Christians to care about the world, to care about our bodies, to care about homes, and to care about places. Because even if we're only here a few days, we ought to take care of where we are. That's a short book, like, 120 page, 150. This book's written by Joseph Ratzinger, who's better known as Pope Benedict XVI. In the Beginning is a book that is very similar to Barry in saying what human beings are for and how current cultural trends would encourage us to think the world is to be used up, burned up, and just consumed. Whereas here's a quotation, it's from your handout that there are some other resources on I didn't do a good job of using. But the very first thing, the garden is an image of the world, which to humankind is not a wilderness, a danger, or a threat, but a home which shelters, nourishes, and sustains. Now, there always has to be work and subduing and that kind of stuff. I think even if there had never been sin in the world, you would have had to cut the grass. So there would have been tasks to be done. You wouldn't just stare at it and it wouldn't grow. So Ratzinger's theology and several of these others are saying we need to rethink creation as more than the old caricatures of what people say Christians believe because they believe the Bible.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.